hit kind of a high level view of the number one characteristic of a person that's been loved by God is that they do what? They glorify God. They obey. Anthony said it right. We love as a response to the love he's given us. And how does our love show up? In our obedience. And we're going to look at that again a little bit tonight. But tonight we want to ask the question, why does it matter? Why do affections matter? When I ask that question, when we consider the matter of affections, what metrics or habits can we look at to see what someone's heart orients towards? Or what's important to people? What are some of those categories we can see? I know that person loves this because of dot, dot, dot. Yeah, and I'm speaking very generally, just part of the human condition. Okay, time. Yeah, if someone loves something, they will spend time. What is the old saying that children don't measure relationship by quality, it's what quantity or something like that. What is the saying? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? But it's how much time. A child relates to the parents based upon how much time they give to them is how they know that they are loved. What are some other metrics that we can see by people's habits and interests? What's on their lips? We've got some friends right now who can't quit talking about their grandkid. Now, the grandkid is named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi. But you could tell they love their grandkid because they talk about him. What are some other things? So we got time, we got talk, what you spend your money on. I've known people that would have kids needing some new stuff, whether it be clothes, shoes, school supplies, and go out by a boat instead. And in that occasion, where was their heart's affections? Well, it's on themselves through buying of the boat and neglect of their children. What are some other things?
Learn God's word.
Okay, yeah. What they study. Yeah, what they seek to learn. Where you invest your time in researching and learning gives evidences of what your interests and heart's desires are. I'm sorry? Sure. The important piece to remember when it comes to the affections, all that we do outside of us, all of our pursuits, our ambitions, our lives, our time, our money, all that flows from what we truly value, what is most important to us. And that's the subject matter tonight. The matter of the affections reveal much about the heart of a person, what they want, what they desire, what they're willing to lose, what they're willing to risk, where their trust is, and what they truly believe about God. Now, many people in the world, it's very clear that they have passions and desires that does not line up with the Word of God. And by their exercise of their lives, what do they declare about their belief system? Let's say, for instance, many presume upon the grace of God by saying, I believe, but God will not judge me for my sin. So they'll live life, have a lifestyle of sinful pursuit because they believe that God will not judge them. Does our sin still matter? Absolutely it does. But it doesn't matter in regards to am I saved or not. It matters to have I been transformed? Has my heart been changed? Do I have a desire to walk in His ways? So at the bottom of our affections, is truly what we want. What we want. When we consider the things that drive us, that motivate us, why we make the choices we do, at the bottom of it, there's something that we want. Let me ask you the question that's on your sheet. Why do people do what they do? There's always a motive behind the choices of people. Why do you think people do what they do?
Because they want to.
Because something makes them feel a certain way. Okay, now we took the from a want to an actual experience. They feel something. We're going an inch deeper at that point. As we ask the question, why do you want to do what you do? Well, it makes me feel this way. Why do you want to feel this way? Because it does this. And as we ask that question, why, it causes us to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the base of our affections. And we want to dig and dig to the bottom to understand why do we do, or why do we love, or why do we want the way or the what of the want. So the one thing that is at the bottom of everyone's desire is the desire to be happy. The reason why there's a troubled soul is because they're not receiving something that makes them happy. And we'll learn a little bit of this tonight, but the biggest challenge that the human condition is faced with is we have misappropriated or misplaced affections. Our affections are for some things, and sometimes God doesn't give us those because where should our ultimate affection be? If he gave us nothing of our heart's desires, we still should be the happiest people on earth. Wants, desires, affections, failed affections, misappropriated affections, all those things point to something that's greater than ourselves. There's either a great deficiency or there's a great enjoyment. So the problem is people look for it in the wrong places. Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The primary point that Solomon is making in this very statement is that you were made for eternity. Therefore, everything about you has eternal longings, and nothing in time is going to satisfy it. What do you need to be ultimately satisfied? Say it louder. To be with God. It is. There's only one eternal source of happiness. And it's not found in family. It's not found in friends. It's not found in politics. It's not found in money. It's not found in anything of earthly temporal experience. The reason why we all have failed affections, disappointments, it's been said that disappointments is symptomatic of hidden or rooted idolatries in the heart. Because we have misappropriated affections. Every desire people chase, they do so because they believe it will bring them some form of happiness, but it proves to be deficient because it is a misplaced affection. There's only one place where somebody can truly have an unshakable satisfaction, and that is in the presence of God. In the presence of God. Somebody read for us the Psalm 16:11 off the note sheet.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Now we looked at this verse a little bit last week, but it's good for us to pick it apart again. It's interesting, he says, you make known to me the path of life. Everybody wants to truly live. I had a friend of mine years ago. I wasn't a believer at this point. This is in 1999. I'm living out in California. And he had a great wife, three little girls, and he wanted a divorce. And the reason why, he says, Bo, I just want to live. I just want to be happy. And his wife wasn't enough. His children weren't enough. So he was like, hey, that they must be more of a cancer than an asset, so I know I must remove them from my life in order to be happy. His path of life was found in his personal ambitions, which he caused destruction because his path of life was actually leading to death. But he says, in your presence, and that your, who's the your in this text? God's presence. There is how much joy? The fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All of our heart's longings, we want, and our happinesses are rooted in what we want, Therefore, if we want something that fails, what can we anticipate the outcome being? Well, it's going to be failed passions, failed desires, failed outcomes. But yet in God, he says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. Now, we know that being in the presence of God is synonymous of enjoying God. They're one and the same. We don't come into his presence as this ambiguous room. I'm in my wife's presence, but there's many times that I'm like her and I, we're worlds apart, whether it be because of disagreement or because of interest. She's watching HGTV. I'm studying for the sermon. Like, we're in each other's presence, but yet we're not there. We know here to be in the presence of God is to experience him and experience the fullness of his joy. John 15:11. Somebody read that one for us. Jesus speaking here, and this is the context where he says, if you love me, you'll obey me, and you'll abide in my Father's love. As a Father loves me, I have loved you. Abide in me, I in you, and the Father will be glorified in this. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be made full, but yet our joy is made full by how? By his joy being in us. How much joy does Christ have? Well, we saw that last week. It's infinite. There is no lack of joy in Christ. And he says, my joy will be in you. Therefore, if you're a born-again believer walking in his ways, what should you expect? Joy. Joy. And this is why the affections matter. Where we place our affections really does reveal to us where we find our ultimate satisfaction, where we find our ultimate joy. Our other happinesses are prone to be disruptive and fail. The things that we pursue give evidence to what we truly treasure. How we respond to trials and circumstances, what we do with our time, talents, and resources, all that reveals to us what we treasure. There's a book called The Treasure Principle, and it's written by Randy Alcorn. And in the book, he says something like this. You show me somebody's bank account, and I'll tell you where their heart is. What they spend their money on, what they invest in, what they build, what they love. How we use our time, how we use our talents, and how we use our resources reveal to us what our affections are for. And this is why understanding our affections matter, because it reveals to us what we treasure the most. Now, Luke 14, Jesus lays out a very difficult statement. How much is Jesus willing to share you with any of your affections? Is he willing to let you just scoot off and have a lesser affection? He is not. How much of you does Jesus desire and want? What's the greatest commandment? If anyone comes to me, he says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That word hate, is he a promoter of hate? So what does the word hate here mean? How is he using the word hate? Love less? It's an interesting comparison. If you love your children or your grandchildren or your sister or brother or your mother more than you love Jesus, what does that say about you? What's the root issue of the heart? Idolatry. Absolutely. Because you have placed something as the most important thing in your life, and that thing is above God. It's the root of pride. Idolatry exposes to us what we believe to be true about the Maker. And if we find something more delightful, more worthy, more interesting, we've set up an idol. And we declare that God is in and of himself insufficient. So when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, he's not telling you to hate your parents, to hate your children, to hate your wife, your brothers and sisters. No, He's saying that if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. But here's the interesting thing. If we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how will we love all these others? So much better. Because it's not rooted in us. It's rooted in God. I had a good question with a friend of mine who came a couple of Sundays ago. He does not believe. He's like, hey, I respect you guys. I love that you love. I love that you believe. I love all that kind of stuff, but yet it's not for me. And I asked him, like, what's your standard by which you stand on? Like, what's the immovable in your life? What ideas or what truths can you actually plant your feet on and say, this right here governs me, and it not be subjective? I was like, the reason why I love my wife the way I do is not because I love her. It's because I love God. And because I love God, I love her deeply and intimately more than what I'm capable of or is possible. All of my fumbling of ways, because there's a standard by which our affections are measured, and it's the affections of God. Go to Luke 18. Luke 18. We're going to see an expression of this love, of this affection. And then we're going to get into some points of why affections matter. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Who'd be willing to read that for us? All right.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
So here Jesus gives a parable, and I love verse 9 because it says, he told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So this parable of the Pharisee, where was the Pharisee's heart's affections?
On accomplishments.
What'd you say, Mike?
On his accomplishments.
On his accomplishments. What'd you say, Noah? His self-righteousness. The Pharisee looked inward and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like them. These dudes are bad, but not me. Guess what I do? I tithe, I give, I care, I do these things. I don't extort, I don't do unjust, I'm not an adulterer. I don't even tax your people. He boasted in himself. His heart's affections were for himself. They weren't for God. He boasted in his own self-righteousness. But yet, the tax collector, interesting that Jesus ends that this guy says, even like this tax collector. And this tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. Why would he not look up to heaven? What'd you say?
He felt unworthy.
Completely unworthy. Was he unworthy? Absolutely. We all are unworthy. None of us deserve the eyes of God. So what does he do? He humbles himself. And he prostrates before God, beats his chest, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, some of your translations may have the sinner. But the point of it is, he declared himself to be who he was. He knew himself to be a sinner. What does that say about what he believed about God? His heart's affections. Jesus says he goes home exalted because who exalted him? God does. But yet the one who found himself self-righteous will be humbled. And who humbles him? God does. Samuel, let's go to 2 Samuel. We're going to see David's response. And these are evidences, or I guess you say things are that are responses to the affections of the heart. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Somebody read for us. Starting in verse 1 and go down to verse 7.
And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him. and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there was a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I had delivered you out of the hand of Saul."
So, we all know the story. What sin had David committed? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Does that where the story ends? No. He gets Uriah to come home, puts him back home, go and have relations with your wife because he's wanting to hide and cover up his sin. And then he sends Uriah because Uriah would not even go into the home. He's like, my soldiers, my compadres, they're out there on the battlefield dying. And here I am. I am not going to take pleasure in the flesh. He wanted to be back with his friend. So what does David do? Puts him on the front line. And what happens to Uriah? He dies. So Nathan comes on behalf, as a messenger of God, comes to David and he tells him this parable, this story. And David's response, good response or bad response? Well, he should have felt the anger based on the story. But then Nathan says, that man is you. Now, how does David respond? Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Psalm 32, Psalm 51, they're both a repentant psalm. David says in Psalm 32, he says, "How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities he remembers no more. When I held on to my sin, I wasted away like the noonday because your hand was heavy upon me. But when I confessed it, you forgave me of the guilt." And then you cycle back to that very first verse. "How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity he remembers no more." Psalm 51 is that repentant psalm. "Against you and you only have I sinned." These responses, what does it say about David's heart's affections towards God? Yeah, God declared David to be a man after his own heart. Was David sinless? Absolutely not. But yet, in David's pursuits, in David's responses to his own sin, especially when they were revealed, what was his normal, natural disposition? "I have sinned against the Lord." He repents out of his heart's affections. So those are a picture of affections, or lack thereof. So going back to the definition, religious affections is what I gave last week. Religious affections are the deep, abiding inclinations and vigorous exercise of the soul's will toward God rather than shallow or fleeting emotions. They represent the heart's true desires, directly resulting in actions, transformed character, and a persistent love for divine things. They are the affectional. You guys got this, will and emotions? They are the affectional responses to the love of God through an obedient life. Scripture portrays true believers as people whose hearts are deeply moved toward God. Christianity, then, is not cold intellectualism nor emotionalism, but an abiding affection for the Savior. Religious affections are the deep abiding inclinations and vigorous exercise of the soul's will toward God rather than shallow or fleeting emotions. They represent the heart's true desires, directly resulting in actions, transformed character, and a persistent love for divine things. They are the affectional responses to the love of God through an obedient life. Scripture portrays true believers as people whose hearts are deeply moved toward God. Christianity, then, is not cold intellectualism nor emotionalism, but an abiding affection for the Savior. And based off that definition, we move forward on the why affections matter. So I'm going to give you four reasons why affections matter. And we'll see. We'll get through all of them. There's a lot I wanted to cover, but I'll keep you guys here too long. Some of you, I have to give a ride home because you'd be sleeping. Mm-hmm. All right, four reasons why affections matter. Number one is we live out of our affections. We briefly touched on that earlier, but we're going to do a little bit of elaboration. The Bible gives us pictures of guys who lived out of their affections. Think about Eve. What was it that led Eve to eat of the fruit? Okay. It's interesting because if you look at Genesis 3, it says that it was desirable to make one wise. So even though the lie was that you will be like God, what compelled her was that longing, that desire, her affections for God were transformed or transferred from God to herself. She wanted to be as God is. So she responded in that moment out of her sinfulness. Yes, she sinned in that moment before she ever ate of the fruit. Her heart was already given over to something other than God. And it was giving over to herself. So what did she do? Out of the overflow of her heart, she ate of the fruit. And that cast all men into this broken relationship with God from then on. We see this example in Cain. What was Cain's story?
He was jealous.
He was jealous. Yeah. You know, it's interesting when we learn later that Cain was jealous because his brother was considered to be righteous and he wasn't. His brother offers a sacrifice, but he offers something less. Cain was provoked to jealousy, and what does he do? Well, he kills his brother. Where was Cain's heart's affections? Well, it wasn't for God. It wasn't to walk in obedience. It wasn't for righteousness. It wasn't for what was good. He was provoked out of jealousy. We see this with Abraham. Whenever Abraham goes to Egypt, what happens? What did he lie about? Yeah. You know, it's interesting, if you read Genesis 12, that the first account, because he does it twice, the first account says, hey, tell them that you're not my wife, that you're my sister, so that they don't kill me and let you live. What a man. He had a stronger desire, a stronger trust in his own life than he did in the trustworthiness of God. And what's interesting is right before this, do you know what happens? God just made him a promise. And what was that promise? That you will be a father of many nations. That you have a great name. That through your seed, there's one going to come and bless the families of the earth. He goes to Egypt and is like, oh, they're going to kill me. So did he trust God? No, he trusted in himself. We see this with David when he takes Bathsheba. We see this with Judas. What was Judas's heart's affections for? Money. Judas did not love Christ. He loved money. And he even was willing to sell Christ for a slave's wage, for the cost of a slave. Jesus says in Matthew 6, why don't we go there for a minute? This is very helpful when we think about our heart's affections. Matthew chapter 6, somebody read for us, 19 through 23. So we got a juxtaposition of what you treasure. You got earthly things that you treasure and heavenly things that you treasure. Now, when he pulls in the earthly things, how many options are there? Well, it's vast. You got family, friends, work, money, accolades, attention. you fill in the blank with, there's a list of unending options for laying up treasures on earth. But what's in heaven? How many options are in heaven? There's only one option in heaven. When he says lay treasures in heaven, he's not saying take the things that you earthly desire and place them in the kingdom of heaven. No, it's what's already in heaven. What are you laying up in heaven? Well, you're laying up stored works, deeds, in honor, in glory for the King. Basically, what's in heaven that you treasure should be Christ himself. And notice how Jesus uses the eye as an illustration, if you will. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. What do you think he means when he says the eye is the lamp of the body? Okay, yeah. You know, you think about the three, John speaks of 1 John 2:15-17. He says that the deeds of the flesh or the works of the devil, not of the Father, is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's all three of those we find happening in the garden whenever Eve sinned. So we see that the eye becomes a very important thing, and the eye represents what you see and you gaze, you eventually long for. So when Jesus says, if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery. And how does a man lust after a woman? Well, it's someone he's laid his eyes on and he's meditated, he's dwelt on, he's enjoyed. If your right eye causes you to sin, what do you do with it? You gouge it out, you pluck it out. When he says the eye is the lamp of the body, all of our pleasure senses, all of the things that we visibly see and want are gone through. It enters into our mind through our eyes. So if your eye is healthy, meaning that your desire is for godly things, your whole body will be full of light because there won't be anything of corruption interfering with it. But if your eye is bad, meaning that you long for and you pursue the things that are evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light in you is darkness, meaning there's really no light in you because it's darkness. How dark is the darkness? These become matters of we live out of our affections. Our eyes behold things we want. Our eyes behold things we long for. What's already resident in us, what we already have affections for. Jonathan Edwards, it's a great quote. I left the whole thing in there because it's worthy. This is from his book, Religious Affections, written in the 1700s. He says, men are especially excited and animated by these in all affairs in which they are earnestly engaged. Now, let me hit pause real quick. If you read Jonathan Edwards, slow down. The man's full of words. And sometimes you got to process those words because he is wordy. But that's how they used to be. They were very wordy people. Men are especially excited and animated by these in all affairs in which they are earnestly engaged and which they pursue with vigor. We see that the world of mankind is exceedingly busy and active, and the affections of men are the springs of their motion. Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be, in great measure, motionless and dead. There would be no activity among mankind, nor any earnest pursuit of anything whatever. It is affection that engages the covetous man in his pursuits, and the greedy man in his pursuits of worldly profits. It is by the affections that the ambitious man is driven in pursuit of worldly glory, and it is also the affections that actuate the voluptuous man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delights. The world continues from age to age in a continual commotion and agitation in pursuit of these things. But take away all affection, and the spring of all these motion would be gone. The motion itself would cease. Just as in worldly things, worldly affections are very much the spring of men's motions and action, so in religious matters, the spring of their action is very much religious affection. One that has only their doctrinal knowledge and speculation without affection is never engaged in the business of religion. So we live out of the heart. And Christ says, from the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks and the overflow of the heart, and you just look at it in Mark 7, is murders, adulteries, fornications, idolatries. All of these evils come from the heart that is not surrendered unto Christ. So one of the reasons why we need to understand why affections matter is we live out of our affections. Secondly, affections affirm salvation. Affections affirm salvation. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I got in your notes just 6, 9 through 10, but yet we're going to start at verse 1 and have somebody read through verse 10 for us. Who'd be willing to read those 10 verses from Hebrews chapter 6? So here, he talks about moving on from the elementary principles, meaning don't be satisfied in your babiness. Don't be satisfied as a babe in Christ. Come off the milk of the word and get on to the meat. Verse 14 of chapter 5, just one verse above, it says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the charge is, let us not be satisfied with little of Christ, with being an infant in Christ, but let us grow up. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4, let's grow up into all respects according to the head who is Christ. Then he goes on to speak of this person or this group of people who have once tasted, seemingly they were saved, but yet they have fallen away. And he says something very striking. He says, it is impossible. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, to restore them again to repentance, because they crucify Christ a second time. And the reason why it's impossible is, can Christ be crucified a second time? He cannot. So what his warning here is, there are those who say that I know Jesus, but yet their lives are very much the vast opposite. They have walked away. They have abandoned Christ. They have began to live life within the world, as the world, and as part of the world. But then he says something in contrast to this. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, pretty hard language. Pretty hard language. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, not many places in the Bible where the Bible says, I'm going to give you a definition, a picture of what it looks like to be saved. Now, the Bible's filled with it, but in the explicitness, he says, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. Now, there's two categories we see here. There's love and there's work. And it's interesting that those two would be separated, that the writer of Hebrews would actually draw a distinction between the two, that there's a work and a love. What do you think he's getting at here when he speaks of work and love? Absolutely.
You always see both in action.
Yeah. You can't have one without the other. So love, if we were to begin to look at the picture of the Bible and how the Bible describes love, is love just an emotional component? Can we just say, I feel, and say that I'm loving? No. Love, if we go to the greatest picture of love, is found where? On the cross, like in Christ. You know, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up. Love is sacrificial. Love is emotional. Love is responsive. Love does not consider self first. Love does not boast. That 1 Corinthians 13 passage where Paul says, if I say that I have the tongues of angels but yet not have love, I'm a noisy gong. Love encompasses your affections, your wants, your desires, your mind, your will, your sacrifice, all that stuff comes out of love. And then it's evidenced. And it's evidenced where? In your work. When he says, for God is not unjust to overlook your work, Ephesians 2:10, he says that you were created before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus for good work. That's evidence. For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. And now notice, he gives an expression of how this shows up. In serving the saints, as you still do. So how important is my evidence of affections for God show up in how I love his people? How important is that? So if somebody says, I love Christ but hate his people, what does John call them? He calls them a liar. Go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. First John 4, verse 20 and 21 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So again, like last week, we talked about duty and delight. You're commanded to love each other. But you also should delight in the love for each other because you delight in your love for God. So our love for God and our work show and prove that God has born us, worked in us, transformed us, given us a new heart, a new will, a new desire for him and his people. They are inseparable. We can't change it. And that's the word right there. They are inseparable. They are an inseparable aspect of the work of God in salvation. So why do affections matter? Well, affections affirm salvation. And then, third, knowledge is insufficient. According to the Bible, there is a warning about knowledge. Because knowledge does one thing. What does knowledge do? It puffs up. And what do you think it means to be puffed up with knowledge? To be arrogant. I know more than you. Listen to me. You are dumb. I'm smart. You follow. I lead. It's arrogant. Somebody who has a lot of knowledge can become the most argumentative people because knowledge alone puffs up. But yet love does what? Love builds up. So somebody who has knowledge alone, that does not equate to having right affections. Knowledge in and of itself is insufficient. John 17:3. Jesus gives us a definition of eternal life. Another category of, I guess you say another definition of salvation. Like, how do you know you're saved? Well, John 17:3, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, this is eternal life. Again, if you need a definition of what eternal life is, go to the Master. Eternal life is not simply living forever, even though technically we could say that. But Jesus's definition of eternal life is this, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The definition that Jesus gives us of eternal life is to know God and Jesus, His Son, whom He sent. The idea of knowing, do you think Jesus is solely talking about intellectual knowledge here? Who in here has long-standing friends that you knew for a long time and eventually you got to say, I don't know you anymore? Most of my friendships are that way. You know, my buddy Kevin, who came a few weeks ago, you guys loved on him well. He was definitely blessed being here. I've known him since I was 14 years old. But I don't know him anymore. You know why I don't know him anymore? Because we haven't spent more than 3 hours together in a few years. It takes, people change. It takes time. I can't say that I know him. Here, when Jesus is using the word know God, he's not speaking of an intellectual assent. He's talking about an intimate relationship. It's deep and it's intimate. I love the language Jesus gives in John 10:14-15 when he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Now that's a mutual knowledge, that's a mutual knowing. But what does he hinge it on? What does he hang it on? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Your knowledge of God or of Jesus in an intimate way is his knowledge of you. He says, I know them and they know me. In the same way, on the same level, on the same explanation as the Father knowing Jesus and Jesus knowing the Father. That level of intimacy, because there's a oneness. In Christ, if you are in Him, you know Him. You know Him intimately. You know Him abidingly because you have been made one with Him. Now, in our fallen condition, we still are learning, right? So are we ever satisfied with what I already know about Christ? No, my affections drive my desire to know more and more and more of who God is because He has loved me in a rich, infinite, blood sacrificial kind of way and has ignited something within me to want to know Him and enjoy Him forever. The affections reveal what we truly know, that we truly know God because we have an intimate relationship with Him through Christ. And then the final one is affections reveal the state of the soul. Affections reveal the state of the soul. 1 John 4:19, we love why? Because He first loved us. And what's the fruit of that love? John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey me. The fruit of God's love in us is that we love Him. That's the fruit of God's love. And how do we know what is the fruit of our love for Him? Well, it shows up in our obedience. We don't only obey because we have been commanded to do so. We obey because we love Him. And we love Him and we love Him even in our fumbling of ways, even in our brokenness. If we were to take a look at 1 Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, we get a picture of what it looks like to have affections for the Savior even whenever life is at its worst. The Thessalonian church, they were a persecuted church. They were a young church, maybe a year in existence when Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. But yet, all that he has to say about them is wonderful things. And it was known, number one, for their love. And it gave evidence that they had been loved by God. There's something that I want to read from you, just from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there. Your hands are probably tired by this point, and that's okay as long as your ears aren't. Listen to what Paul says about the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love." See that? Work, love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you," listen to this, "how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There was an obvious change, an obvious shift of affections. All of the lovings that the Thessalonians had for their idols and their countrymen and their cultural practices, all that came to a death spot. Because as Paul says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Their faith has gone out to the whole world. It revealed to Paul the work of the Holy Spirit, that he had not labored in vain. One final verse, 1 Peter 1:8. It says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So affections are not optional additions to Christianity. They are essential. We don't get to choose if we can or should love Christ. It is the overflow of God's love for us. They're not additions. They are essential. Wherever true faith exists, holy affections will eventually appear. True faith will produce holy affections, because who's at work in you? So I love, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." If we stop there, man, that work will be laborious. It'll be tiring. But Philippians 2, chapter 12 and 13, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who's at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure." True faith exists. If it exists, God's at work in you. And if God is at work in you, there's going to be something that's going to come out of you. And what's going to come out is going to be holy affections. Eventually, they show. The Christian life involves transformed desires. Believers begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. So it's important for us to know why affections matter. Because we live out of our affections. Affections affirm salvation. Knowledge is insufficient. And affections reveal the state of the soul. I know a lot of this kind of language forces some internal inspection, some internal reflection, and it should. Paul says, "Examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith, lest you see that Christ is not in you." But what we do in our response when we see that, man, my affections are wayward, my affections are wavering, I don't love Christ as I should, how do we respond to that? Yeah. The first question that we ask is, what is my initial inclination? Is it to draw near, or is it sit there and speculate. I sure hope your natural inclination is to draw near. Because isn't the our ability to love God that gets us into heaven? Is it even the quality of our love that gets us into heaven? It is not. Is it the quality of His work and the quality of His love that gets us into heaven? One of the most important things that you can do for your soul is to pay attention to your response system. Do you have a natural orientation towards drawing near to God? Or do you find yourself completely distant and broken, kind of out in the desert? Circumstances come, God's not even in the picture. Do you find yourself like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 when he says, I don't do what I want to do, I do the very thing I hate, but with my mind I want to obey you, O God. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? I sin again and again, but yet I don't want it. Or is it like Judas? Whenever he was broken over his betrayal of Christ, where did he go? Well, he went to a tree. He didn't go to Christ. Christ hung on a tree to save us. Judas went on the tree to end his. So I think our natural inclinations orient us, helps us discern. And when we fail, we don't look in, we look up. Because if you look in, what are you going to find? Well, I know that for me, if I put my faith in my hands, I would fail and be miserable over and over and over. But because God has wrought such a passion in the heart of the believer to love Him, the orientation is go to Christ, run to Christ, press on and press on. As Paul says, I have not yet obtained it, but what do? I press on to the upward call of Christ because He has made me His own. So why does it matter? Well, it matters because it helps us see what my heart's ambition and heart's desire is and who it's for. And when we find ourselves at odds with God, what do? We confess, we repent, we draw near, we resist the devil. So those are why I would say religious affections matter. Any thoughts that you would add to that? Any points of interest? Any clarifiers? Any cries of outrage? Mm-hmm. Well, I've given you questions for reflection, and that really is what they are, is for you to just take those and meditate on them. Some applicational points. Identify areas where your desires conflict with God's will. Practice worship that engages both mind and heart. Pray for the affections to be shaped by the Holy Spirit. And next week, we'll look at what does not prove genuine faith. And again, if you want to continue to dive deeper, I've given you, five works you can engage on. With Jonathan Edwards, go slow. Stephen Chernock, go slow. And Richard Sibbs, go slow. Those are some old guys. Great works, helpful resources. Any final thoughts before we close?
Love isn't full of knowledge. They had a genuine love for God based on little teaching that they had.
Yeah. And that is actually a really, really good point because when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there may have been a few other letters out there circulating, but yeah, they didn't have a whole lot to go off of like what we have. And that's why knowledge in and of itself can be dangerous. Well, I appreciate you guys being here tonight. Hopefully it's been beneficial. We have a lot more to cover as we do try to peel away skin after skin on this beautiful aromatic onion that we're consuming. My kid would eat onion like an apple if we let him, but sometimes it doesn't help with breathing, if you know what I mean. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you that you have given us your word. You've allowed us to understand it and be changed and transformed by it. I pray that our heart's affections will continue to increase as the days unfold and the weeks unfold until you return. I pray that we will be more, for lack of using romantic language, more in love with you today than we were 5 years ago, and that will only increase as time goes by. Pray that we will not be satisfied with the little, but yet we will long for you in the much. For we know that you tell us that those who are faithful with little, you will entrust much to them. So be with us, and as we part ways from this place this evening, I pray that when we wake up tomorrow, we will be eager to worship you in the way we live our lives and showing love towards your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.